Today's message, the title at least, is a whole lot simpler to say than it is to live out. But stop worrying and just believe. See, the setting is a continuation of the last several weeks. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He told Judas that what he would do, he must do quickly. Jesus emphasized their need to love one another. And Judas has gone to betray Jesus. Remember how I said in chapter 12, like, man, it really slows down. And that's what we're seeing here. 1 through 11 covers 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Now chapters 12 through 15 basically cover one sitting. And that's important because it shows us that John really sees this time together with Jesus and these other disciples in this time before his crucifixion as very, very important. And he really zooms in on this time. And that's important because it shows us what John wants us to see. This series of talks with Jesus sitting around the table with disciples, it's all about preparing them for the hard days that are about to come. But it's in these teachings that we can see how we also are called to live in difficult days. See, Jesus knew that he's soon going to be betrayed, arrested, and killed, and he has to get his disciples ready for that moment. He knows they're not going to understand all that he's going to tell them. They're not going to understand fully that he's going to die and resurrect 3 days later. So all he can do is get them ready to at least stay united, to at least to love one another through this time, and through their doubt, to continue to believe. Believe through their doubt. Think about that for a moment. What does that look like for you, to believe through your doubt? Can you believe even though you have trouble with doubts? When it seems like you're not on the winning side because life is falling apart, can you still believe and apply what Jesus taught? See, that's what Jesus wants them to understand before he leaves them. It's when it's dark and they can't see where they're going and it seems the world is burning around them, and Jesus' promises of an establishing kingdom, it looks like they're going up in smoke. I mean, because they're still looking for an earthly king. Jesus talked about an eternal kingdom, but they're looking for this earthly kingdom. And when Jesus dies, by all standards, kingdoms don't arise from dead people. Jesus comes walking out of the fire victorious, proving he is the only one capable of accomplishing the impossible as he did. He can do things through the most improbable, even impossible of circumstances. So the next time they start to worry about something, they just stop and look back and be like, you know what? Jesus has done the impossible before. They are able to believe through their own doubt. So seriously, consider this. Jesus tells them all that's going to happen. He literally dies on a cross, which is by any normal person's standards is the end of their life, and their promises are void after they're dead, right? Like, once you're dead, like, you're off the hook for any promises you made in the future. Like, nobody's going to hold you accountable. But not Jesus. No, he's actually still accountable. He's still accountable for the promises he made. He came strolling out of the grave to not only show them his power over death, defeats Satan, he sets us free from our sins if we believe in him, and sets up a kingdom much greater than any measly earthly kingdom anyway. And if he can do all that, what else do we not have to worry about? Seriously, the man conquered death and lives in heaven today. What in the world could we possibly have to fear if we truly believe in him? We can't control what happens in nature. We can't even control other people. And we can't control what happens in the spirit world, but we do have a God that can. And in today's text, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he has to prepare the disciples for that moment. And today's message is going to prepare them to battle that when they have doubt, when they're just like convinced this can't possibly go like Jesus said it would, they have to believe through the doubt. And there's a lot we can learn there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 14, 1 through 7. John 14, 1 through 7. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So stop worrying and just believe. Don't be troubled. You got to believe. Look past your troubles. And I know that's, man, I know, Pastor, that's real easy to say from the pulpit. I know it sounds very simplistic, because sometimes a simple answer really is the best one. Jesus doesn't just tell them, don't be troubled. He knows they're going to be troubled. That's why he's saying, don't be troubled. Guys, it's like when you tell your wife, now don't get excited, all right? The whole reason you tell them that is because you know there's a good chance they're about to get excited about something, right? Maybe you have a different phrase. Maybe you say calm down or pump the brakes, you know. But you know darn well that your wife's going to need to calm down about something. Which is why you say, okay, brace yourself a little bit here, all right? I'm not saying it's good advice. I'm just saying we all do it at one time or another, right? We learn the hard way, right? But Jesus is in the same position. Like, he knows his disciples are going to be troubled, right? He knows they are. That's why he says, don't be troubled, right? He knows they're not going to listen to him. He even gives them a follow-up to help them cope when they're troubled. The answer to not being troubled, because troubles are going to come for them and for us, is found right after. Not be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you keep your eyes set on the trouble, you're always going to see trouble. Man, especially during political seasons. But if you look to Jesus in the storm, you'll see the light that stands firm and can guide you through the troubles. Not necessarily changing your circumstances, but he can guide you through it. And sometimes people think that belief is more like a feeling, but it's not. Belief is more like a determination. When I don't understand, I'm going to trust God's word anyway. When I can't see how it helps, I'm going to do it God's way. When it's impossible to see God win this one, that's when I'm going to look back at all the impossible victories he had before and be like, you know what? I know it doesn't look like it makes sense in this situation, but I choose to believe him. Ultimately, we do choose who we believe. We're entering an intense political season in our country, and since there are no sinless candidates, we have to accept that both of them are sinful people. That can't be ignored. They both make bad decisions at times. They both hurt other people. Choose who you think is the best candidate, but don't fall into the traps of believing everything the media says simply because you believe good or bad about one candidate or the other. The undisciplined mind will quickly believe all negative publicity about one candidate they don't like and believe all the good publicity about the candidate that they do. The media is really good at creating a bias one way or another, whether it be a liberal media or a conservative media, but you choose what you believe. All right? Keep that in mind. Even as you go through this season politically, but scripturally, you choose what you believe. And you also choose what you disregard as untrustworthy. The same is true when it comes to Jesus. You can choose to believe him even if you struggle with doubt. And please listen to me closely. The best way to choose to believe Jesus is to spend time reading his word. Spend time in your Bible. Spend time praying. The reality is that we're like buckets with holes. We leak truth. We just do. The reality is we leak truth. We need to be filled time and time again with truth. The answers to you being troubled is found right here. Believe. But if you don't know what the Bible says about battling doubt, being troubled, you'll keep getting deeper and deeper into doubt. But know that you can put your foot down and say, enough. I am going to believe that Jesus loves me enough that he will get me through this. Verbalize it. Tell Jesus you believe him. Tell him you're choosing him over choosing doubt. It's not a name and claim it theology that I'm talking here, but there's a certain power in saying what you believe out loud. If Jesus is going to bring peace to our troubled hearts, then we have to believe in him. My Bible, perhaps yours too, capitalizes the personal pronoun me at the beginning of the statement. And it shows that what's doing is it's kind of referring to something that's going on in the Greek. Jesus is emphasizing himself. Don't be troubled, believe in me. He's emphasizing we have to believe in Him. Nothing else, no one else, but believe in Him. You need to develop a laser-like focus when it comes to times of trouble if you want your heart to not be pulled down into trouble. And I can't guarantee what He might lead you to deal with in a troubled heart. But I can tell you that His ways are often difficult when He leads you to deal with things. But it's also very freeing in the end. He also points out that God, His Father, has plenty of rooms. And Jesus continues with an illustration filled with cultural nuance here. Jesus tells them that His Father's house has many mansions. There wasn't room for them. He would have told them that too. But here's the best part, and I quote this part. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, let me to divert into a quick history lesson as to how cultural relationships work. After a couple was betrothed to one another in Bible times, the man had an important responsibility to prepare a place for his new bride. The way he often do this is he would return to his father's house, and the new husband would begin building an extension directly onto the father's house. And he would continue in the work of his father, but during his spare time, he was building on this new piece of the house so that there would be a place for him and his bride to live. Jesus tells them that His Father has many mansions, and there are houses in His Father's property. If you pause, you'll note an oddity about what Jesus says. In my Father's house are many mansions. The mansions Jesus talks about are in His Father's house. And I thought mansions were houses, just really big ones. So how can you have a mansion in a house? The inference is that there are many dwelling places in His Father's house. It's a big house. There's lots of room for you. This past week, I came across a property in Bozeman, Montana that included 1,940 acres of pristine ranch and grazing and hunting opportunities. And I started looking at pictures. There was a house, but there's also a caretaker's house, which was off to the side. And even though it's listed at 5 bedrooms, there are many more rooms that could be adequately sleep a whole lot more people, whether it be an indoor riding arena that has fully climate-controlled horse stalls, an indoor arena, an outdoor arena. The 1,900 acres could host a lot more buildings as well. I mean, there's a lot of room there. And listen, I love being a pastor censor, but man, if I had an extra $79 million laying around, I would have some serious thoughts about moving to Bozeman tomorrow. It was like a property right out of my dreams. Well, minus the horse arena thing, you know. Ever since one of them things threw me off and tried to kill me when I was in my early 20s, I haven't had the same affection for horses that I used to. But man, it was about as close to heaven on earth as I could ever imagine, you know. And the main house had this huge picture window overlooking the snow-capped mountains. And there's elk and there's antelope out popping through the fields. There's a fishing pond. It was a mansion with lots of room to add on. And yet it doesn't even compare when God says, I've got a house that has plenty of room for you to come to my home. But hey, if anyone wants to go in with me on this property, just throwing this out there, if you take care of the first $78,750,000, I will come up with the rest and we'll go move out there. And I'll even take the small house. I'm good with that. But Jesus paints this picture of a big house that has plenty of living space for everyone so that He can bring them home. And if it weren't true, He would have told them that too. But Jesus came from heaven. He knows what's there. He knows what is offered to us. It's like when I brought one of my Miami friends from Thanksgiving one year from college. And I warned him, this isn't going to be like Miami, you know. And all the time that I took to try to prep for him and get him ready to understand this isn't Miami, there's some things he wasn't prepared to see, like animal heads on the wall and seeing a hitching post at Schlegel's. Well, that one really threw him for a loop. And he never did understand why we took a light and shined it out a truck window to look at deer eyes that are a couple hundred yards away. He never understood that. It made sense to me. But Jesus can tell us what the Father's house is like. But let's be honest, we're never fully going to understand until we get there and join Him, right? We're just not fully going to grasp it until we're there. See, Jesus is preparing a place for you. He didn't just tell the disciples about His Father's house. He gets more personal. He tells them that He is going to prepare a place for them, His disciples. That's what a groom did in preparation for his bride. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus loves us, wants to bring us home, and just like in the Jewish culture, He's going to prepare a place for us before He brings us home. We'll continue this thought in a few verses. But for now, consider what it means that Jesus is preparing a place for you. That means that Jesus wants you at His house in eternity. If you have any thought in your mind that starts with, well, yeah, but, just stop. He already knows. He already loves you anyway. He already did. He has loved and forgiven people worse than you. Everything that Jesus has done from the moment He created you to the point that He died and rose again for you points to Him wanting to save you and have a relationship with you. The only way that Jesus rejects you is if you reject Him. Nowhere in Scripture do we see Jesus reject anyone that is truly coming to Him for salvation and with a repentant heart. He rejects the sanctimoniously religious spirit of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but that's because they're not believing in Him. They believe in their own power for salvation, and that prideful thinking will lead a lot of other people to hell. Jesus' time by the Father's side now is in preparation for you and me. We can't prepare a place for ourselves in heaven. We're just not capable. It has to be done for us, and who better to do it than the Son of God Himself? Imagine that. Just like a groom preparing for his bride he loves so dearly, the Son's house is attached directly to the Father's. I can't do anything in my life to be worthy of having my dwelling place be attached to God's house. But if His Son welcomes me in and His Son brings me home, I'm family. It's a little different around here because I have blood family here, but our last church, there were a couple families that, man, they took Wendy and I in like family. And one couple, my kids, they when they're down here, they call us Virginia Ma and Virginia Paul. There's another sweet lady, they can just call me Ma. They started to invite us over for family get-togethers. They invite us for family get-togethers on holidays, which was pretty cool. And they told us very succinctly, y'all are family, you know? And for a southern family to take in a couple from the north of the Mason-Dixon line, that's a pretty good accomplishment, you know? They still get offended if we're within 3 hours of them and don't stop by and visit them. The other year when Kara and I went for a funeral, I called Miss Phyllis and asked her, I was like, do you know of any good hotels in the place that are around the area that are good to stay there? And Miss Phyllis told me very sweetly but very southernly, you will be staying here. There was no other option. One of the sweetest southern ladies in the world, but let me assure you, hell hath no fury like a southern woman that wants to fuss over someone and isn't allowed to. So I didn't argue. I said, yes, ma'am, we will be there at this and such a time. Now the reality is I told Kara before I even called her, when I call her and talk to her about a hotel, she's going to tell us, you will be staying with us, and I will say, yes, ma'am, at the end of the conversation. So I already knew what was going to happen, but the poor lady, in her preparation, she goes downstairs, she starts working in her basement to get the spare room ready, and she forgot about a cabinet that had by the bed there, and when she went to stand up, she hit her head, knocked herself literally unconscious, getting ready, and she got up and took a few minutes rest and got back to work getting the guest room ready for us. But she was a grandma to our children. She was a mom to us, and she made her husband Winfred make us breakfast in the mornings. In an odd way, driving back through that dirt lane through the tobacco fields was kind of like going home for me. Not because I grew up in the South, but because they treated us like family. Just like Jesus bringing us home to His Father's house, only it's not just a place to stay. It's going to be a place where we dwell forever. Stop worrying. Believe. When you're troubled, believe. Don't worry because Jesus is coming back. And Jesus, we know He's coming again. Have you ever worked hard to prepare something for someone? Maybe it was when you brought your little bundle of joy home, you know, the first time you had the room all ready, you gave it fresh paint, you put the crib together, all that kind of stuff. You put the car seat in the car and got it locked down, you know. You got it all ready. Maybe you had a house that you were preparing to bring your bride home to. Maybe you're on the other end of life and you needed to prepare a place for your parents to come into your care. And before they came to live with you, you had some work to do to get the house ready, to get everything prepped. Maybe it's a fresh coat of paint and maybe some new furniture for them. You know, maybe it's a little more involved and you need some new carpet and a quick room makeover. Or maybe it's so involved and you have a new wheelchair ramp that has to be put in, or a safety tub, or one of those, you know, chairs that goes up along the steps for you, you know, so you don't have to walk. Regardless of what the update is and how many episodes of Chip and Joanna Gaines you watched, if you put the work in, you're going to have something to bring them home to that you're going to be proud of at some point. You did the work. You did the hard part. After that, it's just a matter of it's time for you to come home. Jesus is making the same proclamation. He built a whole new room onto the house for you. He's going to now bring you home. It doesn't even make sense to go to all the work and then, well, we're just going to leave it empty. I just changed my mind. I'm not coming back for those guys. That's almost depressing, especially when you remember that Jesus is saying all of this as if to relate it to a groom building a dwelling place in his father's house so that he can bring his bride home once they're married. Oh no, a same groom that wants to get married and then leave his wife and say, hey, you just go ahead and keep living with your parents. I'm going to sleep alone. Although, I mean, there are benefits. He would get to have the temperature or whatever he wanted in the house and, you know, or all that kind of stuff, you know. But, you know, he can sleep as cold as he wants. But anyone that truly loves his wife is going to welcome her home. Be like, come on, it is time for you to come home. You're going to put up with someone stealing your sheets in the middle of the night. It's okay. It's better than waking up alone. Jesus' whole reason for coming to this earth was to bring us home to him when it's time. Right now, he's preparing our living space, and the next time he comes, he's taking the church, his bride, home for eternity. Davises have a daughter that her wedding is coming up very quickly in October. And if Matt marries her then one day and just casually tells her, why don't you just keep living with your mom and dad? I mean, if they told me that in the premarital counseling, I would be like, Mia, you better really consider this relationship. I'm not sure I can do the wedding for you because I don't know this is going to be. Unless there's a really good reason. Like, maybe the house is infested with rattlesnakes or something. Okay, well, maybe get them cleaned out and then bring her home, you know, but maybe you should move out for a little bit too. You get the idea. But man, I know Matt. Like, we've been in premarital counseling and he's excited. He's looking forward to the day that she moves in. And I'm proud of Matt. He even decorated with a nice wooden American flag. I walked into their house the one day. I was like, man, you don't have anything on the walls. And so he showed me what he had. I was like, well, see, there's a wooden American flag. That's the first thing that should go up. And I go back the next time and boom, there it is. So it looks good. Now we all know when Mia moves in, she's going to do whatever she wants anyway. It's all going to look different. But enjoy it while you can, Matt. Enjoy it while you can. But in Jewish culture, the young man may not even see his betrothed wife for months at a time while he was out preparing this house. But so when it was time, when it was that moment that he was to go get her and get married and bring her home, you better believe he was going to finalize this relationship. We read this, and for us, Jesus' return is, it's our only hope. But I want you to think how this might have sounded for his disciples at that moment, being that he was already with them. Jesus was telling them that he's leaving, but he's definitely going to be returning. See, we've never quite known Jesus in that relationship because he's never been here physically while we're alive. When I was dating Wendy every Sunday night, I would tell her goodnight and then I'd drive an hour across the mountains and through the woods back to my lonely trailer. And you know what? I hated every moment of it. I longed for the day I could bring her home with me, which I still love bringing her home with me every day and I love it. But for Jesus' apostles who had given up everything to follow him, to all of a sudden hear that, by the way, boys, I'm going to be leaving, but I'm definitely coming back. He was going somewhere they couldn't go, but he'd be back for them. That had to be a little bit tougher to hear for them because that's what they knew. They knew Jesus' physical presence with them. We didn't have to go through the separation space, just what we've always known, but they did. And that's how it's always been for us. That's never how it had been for them. If Jesus wasn't in their presence at the time that they were walking the earth, they just need to walk a little faster and catch up. All we have ever known is pursuing Jesus through the Holy Spirit. They walked with him and talked with him. They went in a boat with him. They saw him heal people. They ate with him. And then Jesus, who they were expecting to create this new kingdom, says, by the way, I'm going away, but I will be back for you. It's only natural that they were thinking this all in the physical sense, which it is, but at the same time, it's also infused with a deeper spiritual and eternal truth as well. He tells them that where Jesus is, they may be. Jesus was warning them that he was going back to the Father. That's no problem. Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, he has to go back to the Father. But the cool statement the cool element of the statement is that where he's going, future tense for them, present tense for us, Where he is, there they may be also. Jesus was going to do what was necessary for us to be able to go with him. He was doing what was necessary to take us home to his house. They didn't understand it yet, but Jesus had to die in order to make that happen. He had to sacrifice his own life, spill his blood so that they could live. He came as a ransom for us. We're sinners. We can never get to heaven on our own, but Jesus can take us there if he pays the price. And he did that. Then he went to prepare the home, and eventually he'll be back so that we can be with him. That's the good news in a nutshell. And let me drive this point home one more time. Why in the world would Jesus do all of that if he didn't want you to be there with him? Like, why would he do all that? He wants you there. It's so clear in John 13 and 14, Jesus wants you there. It's simple. Jesus loves you. Jesus did all this for you before you even knew that you needed it done. That's how much he loves you. Just like an engaged husband who was willing to do what he needed to do to prepare for his wife to finally come home with him. That's how much Jesus loves you. He did what was necessary to set us free from the sin that so easily entangles us. There's no other reason that makes sense to do something this extraordinary other than love. You don't do that for your enemies. You only go as far for your servants. You will go further for your friends, but to save the love of your life, you will give up everything for her simply because you love her. See, Jesus' love for us is even greater than that of the groom for his bride. That's why we don't have to worry, because Jesus has already proven his love for us. You just need to believe him. And if we didn't want us to be with him, all he had to do was stay by his Father's side and skip the whole coming to earth and dying thing. If he didn't want you, if God truly didn't want you there, that's all he had to do. Just to keep his son by his side. Jesus tells him, you already know the way. As Jesus prepares them for his departure, he tells them, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Jesus has already been teaching them this plan, but they just didn't understand it all yet. But deep in their hearts, they knew he's going because they do believe. They believe he's the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, it only makes sense when Jesus departs, he's going back to the Father. Where else would he go? Sometimes Jesus gives the disciples more credit than they give themselves. So they're stuck in a material world trying to understand the spiritual and eternal limits and truths. And I think this is one of those areas where we're further away from the trees, so the forest is actually easier for us to see in this one. They were so deep in the trees walking and talking with Jesus that seeing his overall plan was going to be hard to grasp because of their comfort of his presence. And we look from a deeper meaning of what Jesus taught because we've never had the comfort of having him stand by our side. The funny thing about the disciples is they didn't know that they knew the way yet. They knew the way. We know because Jesus told them that they already knew the way. But I'll give the disciples this. It's frustrating when you're asking for an answer and the person you're questioning keeps telling you, you already know the answer. But where are you going? You already know the answer to that. No, I don't, or I wouldn't be asking, where are you going? Teachers are known for this, which makes sense because Jesus was a teacher. I used to have teachers, when I doubted myself, they would say stuff like, I know you can do this. I know you can figure this out. I hated when they did it because I was already frustrated because I wasn't getting the right answers, but they were usually right. I just need to go back, settle into it, and do it again, maybe a couple more times. But that's where Jesus is as a teacher. He has them more ready than they even realize. This statement is setting him up for a power quote for Jesus that will leave no doubt about his identity. So stop worrying, just believe. When you're troubled, believe. Don't worry because Jesus is coming back. And don't wonder because Jesus is the way. He's the way. Thomas, we should have known because, you know, he's the doubter, right? He asked this question. If we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know how to get there? It's a fair question, right? Fair question. If you don't know where someone's going, how are you supposed to meet them there? Wendy did that to me, actually, well, this week. We have a wedding this afternoon, and it's at her friend's house, and that's where she's at today, helping her prepare for this wedding. And several times this week I've said, okay, well, I don't know where she lives. You'll have to send me an address. Okay, I'll send it to you. Okay. And then later in the week, I said again, hey, I still don't know where the wedding is. You'll have to send me the address. And she's like, okay, okay. Finally, this morning, I said, you know, I still don't know where this wedding is, and I'm supposed to be there when I leave right after church. I really need to know where the address is. She said, okay, I'll send it to you right now. And then she did. But I kind of know how Thomas was feeling here. He's like, I know you say this is kind of where it is, but I don't know where it is. Like, I don't know where the lane is. I know it's on one road, but that's a long road through Perry County, you know? Like, it's a long way. Sorry, spider. Every now and then they come along when I'm preaching. They just, an altar call, I guess. Anyway, that was free. I have no clue where I am. All right, let's look at the first part of Jesus' answer. He says, Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus says, He's the way. And we know He was going back to the Father in about 50-ish days. So less than 2 months' time, He teaches them this. This means that if anyone wants to get to the Father, they have to know that He is that way. If we get a little grammatically nerdy, you'll see the way is singular. He is the way. It's singular. There is one way. Proclaiming that He is the only way. We don't have to wander around looking for ways to heaven. We just need to believe Him. And if we believe Him, then we have to follow Him. There are times I enjoy going out and wandering around just to see where I end up. Even if I don't have a specific destination in mind. But when I do have a destination in mind, I want the efficient way. I want to know, okay, this is where I'm going. This is the fastest way for me to get there. Thomas was looking for the final destination so he could figure out what's the best way to get there. So when Jesus separates from us, we can catch up to Him. Wherever He's going. We need to see the positive here, though. Thomas was willing to journey to find Jesus, right? I mean, it's easy to look at Thomas and see the negative, but he's willing. Just let us know where you're going. We will find a way to get there. If it's across the Sea of Galilee, we'll find a way to get there. If it's into an outlying nation, we will go to them. But we will catch up with you. Jesus' use of a personal pronoun in addition to the verb of the sentence is a way of emphasizing Himself again in Greek. If you read this in Greek and translate it very literally, it would say more like, I am the way. The subject is included with the verb. So there's no need for a subject like we use in English. However, when you see an extra one added in there in the Greek, it's emphasizing that I am the way. That's kind of what he's saying here. And nobody else meets the qualifications to be your way to heaven. It's only Jesus. He's your only option. If there's any other way to heaven, how foolish is it that Jesus would go and suffer and die on a cross? The only reason He went through that much suffering for you was because He is the only way, which we'll get to that in a moment. Jesus also said, I am the truth. He's truth. In order to be truth, there must be no deceit, right? Or even fallacy in you. Someone can be very honest, but they can be wrong. That's not truth. To be truth, you can't just be honest. You also have to be correct and accurate in all that you say and do. And Jesus, He lived a sinless life. That in itself is unheard of. It's impossible, apart from being the Son of the living God, of course. But every action that Jesus did was a testament to the truth. Unadulterated, factual truth. Living truth is probably even harder than speaking truth. His actions align with everything that God said was righteous. His love for the Father and people kept Jesus centered on living a holy life. The very two laws that He told us, these are the most important ones. See, in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if Jesus acted out of selfish motives rather than love for the Father and for mankind, then He would have failed at living out truth. His record was spotless. It's no wonder so many people were believing in Him. If His life had shown a deep contrast to what He taught, surely no one would have followed Him. Surely they wouldn't have had to come up with really petty things to attack Him for when they brought Him to court. Rather than picking petty things like misconstruing His words or disbelieving what He taught, He said He was the Son of God. He said He was one with God. They saw it as blasphemy, which it would have been if it wasn't true. But it was. So it wasn't blasphemy. It actually was true. And see, the balance of words and actions both come into play with a claim of being truth. The scrutiny of Jesus' life was like a super telescope. People were watching for any little misstep to prove him wrong. They tried, and he refuted them continually until after his claim to be God's son, that title he accepted fully. But then again, he went and proved it when he rose again from the dead. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. And as I'm sure you know, he's also the life. Allow me to begin with just the first few verses in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Seems odd at first that the one, true God, refers to himself in a plural. Let us make man in our image. But if we move to the beginning of the book of John, being that we've been studying for the past year, you'll see that it makes a lot of sense. John 1, 1 through 4, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We see Jesus being one with God and being part of the creation process. Jesus, as God, didn't come into existence when Mary became pregnant. Jesus taught back in John 3:13 that He was the one that came from heaven. He was already in existence before He became flesh in Mary. The very existence of life came from Jesus. We were created in His likeness, but in two different forms, including both male and female. And life doesn't exist without Jesus creating us. Jesus is literally the source of life, which makes more sense why Jesus also pointed out that the enemy's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus created. He gave us life. His enemy wants to destroy and kill. Everything that Jesus built, Satan wants to tear down. Those of you that had younger siblings, you probably had times where you built something really cool with some blocks or some Legos or dominoes, and if you're really good, maybe even like a card tower or something. And those of you with younger siblings, you know that they were out to do one thing. That was destroy anything that you had ever created, right? Now, that does not mean your younger siblings is the devil. Don't take that out of it. But it is a great illustration of someone wanting to destroy something that you created. Fortunately for us, if someone destroys our block house, it doesn't really matter. But if it's heartbreaking to Jesus when people are destroyed by sin. See, Jesus is our source of life. Without Jesus creating us, we cease to exist. Without Jesus coming as a ransom to buy us back our lives with His own life, without that, we cease to have spiritual life. Jesus is the life. He goes on to emphasize how central He is to life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus is life, which is why He can offer life. Any other offers of life that you see in this world are simply counterfeits and will leave you for eternal death in the end. Your only hope, my only hope, is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if I didn't believe that with my whole heart, I wouldn't be standing in front of you preaching His words today. We conclude this message that Jesus referring back to His relationship with the Father. If they know Jesus, they know the Father. And now Jesus adds on a snippet to that. They know the Father and they have seen Him because Jesus is one with the Father. Remember, they wanted to know, where are you going and how can we get there? Jesus answers that in the way to the Father is simply through Him. Jesus is head of the Father. He's the only way they're going to get there and to join Him in heaven. You don't have to wander or wonder. Jesus makes it clear. You have to believe in Him. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Follow Him, and He will lead you right to the Father. This chapter's worth you reading a few more times. There's so much in here. As we prepare for communion, when we're holding that piece of bread and that juice in our hands, I want you to think about what it means that Jesus is the way. What does it mean that He is the truth? And what does it mean that He is the life? What does it mean that no one comes to the Father except through Him? Because that morsel and that cup represent the proof that He is the only way to the Father. They are the symbols of the new covenant. The new commandment was to love one another as Jesus loved them. But the new covenant was to believe in Jesus and live for eternity. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and there's something that's been troubling you, and you just can't seem to let it go, and I can pray for you to have a greater belief, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? Thank you. If you're here today and you struggle with the idea of Jesus coming back, that's you today. Would you slip up your hand for prayer? If you've been wandering or wondering, trying to figure things out, spiritual truth, if that's you today, can I pray for you? Slip your hand up. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your heart in wanting to know us, wanting to love us, welcoming us to your house. Lord, we thank you that your Son loves us enough that He's coming to take His bride, the church, home. And He's currently preparing a place for us. Father, we thank you so much for His love. We ask that you would be with us. Lord, I know there's people here that are troubled. We all have times of being troubled. But Lord, I know there's some people that have really been troubled lately. I ask that you would be with them. I ask that you would help them to believe through the doubt, through the troubles, help them to believe in you and your words. Also, I ask that you help us to remember that as ugly as things may be, you promise that you're coming back. If your promise is that you will return, we're going to be in good hands. It's all going to work out eventually. Lord, we may spend some time suffering in this world, but we know that you're coming back for us, and you're going to take us to eternity with your Father. I ask that you help us to no longer wander or wonder. Help us to know very clearly that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we thank you for that clarity through your love. And as Lord, as we prepare for communion, I ask that you would just touch our hearts and prepare us to focus on you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.